Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. May God bless this reading. Philippians is a book written by a successful evangelist and teacher to a flowering, successful church. Philippians is a book written by a political prisoner to a humble, servant-like church with many people in it that are struggling. Philippians is a book that says, rejoice always. Philippians is a book that says, expect to die. Philippians is all of these things at once. It is a book about how to apply Jesus' teachings to be a church that lives in a chaotic world. It is an example and an encouragement for us. Look forward to receiving teaching from it. I can think of few more appropriate books for us right now. And so we're going to look at the introduction to this book, which is the first 11 verses, in three parts. The people, the thanksgiving, and the blessing. Paul, as is usual, gives an introduction of himself and also a greeting to the people that are there. And we'll find this in a number of Paul's letters. But the greeting holds the message, as in so many cases that Paul writes. Paul and Timothy write to Philippi, but Paul does not write as an apostle this time. He writes, as he says, as a servant of Christ Jesus. And he writes with Timothy, both as servants of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 in Philippians is about humility. The doulos, the servant, is the doctor of the church. Paul, a great teacher and an apostle, one who is sent by God, calls himself a servant. Paul and Timothy, both servants of Christ. And it is just as true that he is a servant as it is true that he is an apostle. What Paul wants to emphasize here is humility. And he places himself alongside Timothy. His young protege, Timothy, is on an equal footing with Paul in this sense. They are both servants of Christ Jesus. And in fact, Paul is emphasizing Timothy's role with Philippi. Timothy, along with Luke, visited Philippi with Paul some 10 years prior to this letter being written. It is estimated that the book of Philippians was likely written around the year 61 A.D., Paul's visit to Philippi was likely around the year 51. 10 years separate the founding of the church from Paul's letter to the church. And I'm sure there's a great deal that went on in those times. How can there not be? 10 years is a long time. And yet 10 years is a short time. It was a short enough time that they certainly knew many of the people who were at this church even now. And so who did they greet in this church? Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus, and they write to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Saints that they know. People that they know. Let's say a few words about saints. Because in the wider Christian church, one finds the word saint used in what I think is a rather unfortunate manner. It began as a way to describe someone who had experienced an unusual amount of sanctification and become holy before God. So far, so good. We should look to those who have done an especially good job of listening to Christ Jesus in their lives. But we should also realize that all who call on the name of Christ are saints. And so as Paul writes to this church in Philippi, this 10-year-old church in Philippi, he writes to the saints, and that is a shorthand for writing to the people of the church. All who have called on the name of Christ are saints. And Jesus is their Savior. That's what makes them saints. It is not their saintly life, although their saintly life will certainly follow if they follow Jesus. But they are called saints because they are part of this church. They are called saints because they are the people of God, you see. They are not called saints because they are special in the way that they have followed God. They are called saints because they are ordinary in the way that they have followed God. And this is another example of the humility that begins this letter. Paul and Timothy are servants of God. The saints of Christ Jesus are ordinary believers before God. And this continues. Bishops. Who are the bishops? Now, here's an interesting thing. It's translated overseers in the edition you have in front of you, but this is the word episkopos. So you recognize this from the model of church government, which is called Episcopalian. And the idea is that a bishop oversees pastors. Can we get that from this passage? Well, our first clue is that we have several bishops in one church. How does that work? If there are several bishops in one church, surely what we are talking about are what we would refer to as pastors of this church. And the church is large enough, whether it's in one location or many, we don't know, but the church is large enough that there are many episkopos, episkopoi. There are many, not just one. This is not to the singular pastor of this one church. This is to many pastors of this church. However, that was arranged. And these bishops, as they are called, these people who look over, these are the pastors of the church. Again, ordinary people who've been called by God to do something extraordinary. The deacons, who are they? Well, the interesting thing is that the word for deacon is really, really close to the word for servants that Paul and Timothy call themselves at the beginning. But what is thought of here, and we can understand this from several other books that are written in the New Testament, is the office of deacon. And so the address that Paul and Timothy give is not only to the people of the church, not only to the pastors of the church, but also to the deacons of the church, each serving in their own way. And the deacon's service is to this church that has pastors and people in it. Does that sound at all familiar? Well, it should. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we are still doing the same thing. I think if you saw this church, once you got past the language difference, you would see the worship of God happening in a way that is very familiar to us today. The church at Philippi is an example of a church where everything is functioning as it should. And this church is not criticized, but it is warned for many things. And so, I would think that today, I am not going to take a church that is functioning well together and criticize it, but I'm going to perhaps give it warnings that there might be against certain things. And you'll find more about that in the coming weeks. Well, who were some of the saints in the church of Philippi? Let's get to know some of these saints because we actually know who some of them are. We read from Acts 16. In Acts 16, we meet Lydia. We also meet a Philippian jailer. And we also meet some folks that tried to interfere with the founding of the church. Let's take Lydia and the jailer as the members who set the stage for what Paul praises as a faithful church. How did this church begin? It began with the Macedonian call. Paul, in a dream, experiences what Christ Jesus has done where he is concerned several times, a direct appearance. And he goes to the city of Philippi in the district of Macedonia as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, as a faithful servant. In Macedonia, the city of Philippi, which we learn is a Roman city, a Roman, you could think of it as a colony perhaps, he pauses to pray and he meets Lydia. Lydia is identified as a follower of God. Well, who's a follower of God in this case? A follower of God is one who is showing up for the synagogue. She is a part of the synagogue. Now, this is kind of interesting because here's a woman who is a part of a synagogue. And I don't know if you know about how men and women in synagogues function together, but there were certain things that men could do in the synagogue that women couldn't. And it was harder to get teaching in a synagogue if you're a woman at this time in history. So it's interesting that she spent the time learning about God, even though she was not given the most advantaged position to do so. The Philippian jailer. Here's a man who is terrified for his life. Paul gets thrown in jail. Next thing that happens is Paul gets thrown out of jail. The jail can't hold him. God sends an earthquake. The jail is ripped open. And, of course, the next moment, the prisoners are escaping. If you were a jailer at this point, you too would be afraid for your life. It is not a, well, it's an understandable act, even if it is not a justifiable act, for the jailer to reach for his own sword and threaten to kill himself, because, in fact, the authorities above him would finish the job for him if he didn't get around to it first. Any jailer who lost a prisoner in the Roman system forfeited his own life. This man was terrified. But Paul stays, and Paul preaches the gospel, and the jailer believes. We don't know his background. We don't even know his name. But Paul does, and Paul knows that he's a man in need of Christ. He's almost certainly not a Jew, though. He's probably a Roman, maybe a Greek. Who knows where he comes from? Maybe he's a soldier that has retired, and he's working in the jail because he has some experience with weapons. He's a tough guy. He is not the sort of man, in fact, who is known for his gentleness right at the beginning. When he becomes a Christian, who knows what happens at that point? But he is certainly not a refined sort of individual. I think we might call him working class. This is a jailer we're talking about in a rough system, where his life is on the line every day when he does his job. And so this church begins with two people who could not be more unlike each other. And I think part of the message we get in Acts 16 is that we have two almost opposite people at opposite ends of the spectrum in several ways who are joining the church that will be founded in Philippi. They are male and female. The Philippian jailer is a man. Lydia is a woman. Galatians 3:28, in Christ, you are neither male nor female, but one in Christ Jesus. Lydia had to sit outside the room while the men expounded on the scriptures in the synagogue. She did not have to do this in the church. She sat with the men. And so today, we do the same thing in our church. The women and the men sit together because they receive the same teaching. Because we are one in Christ Jesus. Lydia is wealthy. A dealer in purple was somebody who was making clothes for the wealthy. There was a particular type of shellfish that happened to have a purple dye that was the sign of royalty for many, many years in that part of the world. You can still find this little shellfish. You can find piles of the old shells that are left behind from the works that were required. They had to open thousands of these poor little bivalves in order to make sure that they got enough of this purple dye to put in the cloth. It was extraordinarily beautiful. And it was so expensive that only the wealthy afforded it. She was wealthy. She did very well with her trade. The Philippian jailer was likely not wealthy. He was working class. He did his job. He did it well. But he probably didn't take home a large paycheck. He certainly was not the independent businesswoman that Lydia was. They were from two very different places, one wealthy, one working, and working class. The classes are joined together. The gospel is for every creature, as we are reminded in the book of Mark. They were from different religious backgrounds. The faithful hearer and the one who is new to the gospel. The faithful hearer is Lydia. The one who is new to the gospel, who probably hadn't even heard the smallest detail about Judaism, except to know the Jews were different, was the Philippian jailer. The faithful hearer and the one who is new to the gospel, the Jew and the Greek. Lydia was Jewish, or at least had been grafted into the Jewish faith. We don't know by her name. The name is not a Jewish name necessarily. And Greek, or Roman maybe. We don't even know. He could have been even further from Jewishness than even being Greek. Being Roman was utterly pagan. The Romans were not even as cultured as the Greeks were. All this is to say that churches do bring together people from all walks of life. This must have been a large church. There's more than one pastor. And one in particular, Epaphroditus, is helping Paul. And this church ministered to the people of Philippi at the high end and the low end of that society, whatever those divisions were that we don't even know about today. We know they all worshiped together in one church. We turn now to thanksgiving in all circumstances. And here Paul speaks of bonds in several different ways. What are the chains of the gospel? What are the chains that Paul is in? The first bond that is mentioned is the bond of friendship and love. His experience in Philippi was, in fact, in chains and in bonds, wasn't it? He went to Philippi and got thrown in jail. Through the work of Christ Jesus, an earthquake, he was released from those bonds. It's almost like this is a little picture of the salvation that was happening. I bet that as the Philippian jailer told the story of his salvation, he would tell it with that emphasis. I knew a man that I put in chains, and God released him. I was released on that day. Another episode in Ephesus, which is similar to the episode that happens in Philippi, gets him put in jail in a much more permanent way. This is where Paul appeals to Caesar once again, and this time they follow procedure and send him to Rome. And this is where he's sitting as he writes this letter to the Philippians. They're very similar experiences, and Paul writes as a result of the episode in Ephesus, where he's accused of turning the world upside down and denying the Ephesians their proper pagan worship. He is sent to Rome, where he sits in jail. From house arrest in Rome, Paul writes via a pastor in the Philippian church, Epaphroditus. And in this book that he writes, Philippians, we find rejoicing, we find affection, we find serious heartfelt pursuit of Christ and righteousness, and we find partnership with other people. And all these things would be perfectly normal if Paul were walking around and going to churches and visiting them, but he's writing this from prison. And the thankfulness that Paul has is from this context of being, well, it's in prison. He's under house arrest, I guess you could say, but he's certainly not free to go places. So why all this rejoicing, affection, and serious pursuit of Christ and righteousness, all in jail? Well, Paul may have been alone in prison, but he's nowhere near alone in a bigger sense. He has Timothy, who visits him. He has Epaphroditus, who comes on a special mission from the church in Philippi to Rome to help out. And he has the enormous variety of saints from all walks of life that he's known. He has Jesus himself. Paul is not a lonely man, even though he is technically alone in his house arrest in the context of a Roman prison. You will meet at the end of this book a very famous verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is Paul speaking. Alone, it sounds like an inspirational saying that gets put on refrigerators along with pictures of sunsets. But don't take it alone. It is much more poignant when we realize that Paul writes this with the experience of being literally in prison and in bondage, as he writes, I can do all things through Christ. The bonds that Paul is experiencing are real, and yet they do not hold him back from his thanksgiving. His thanksgiving consists of a few things. Now, I want you to think of time and thanksgiving for a little bit here. Now, this may sound a little bit abstract, but when you think of things that you are thankful for, do you think of things in the past? Sure. Do you think of things in the present? Yeah. I mean, think about it. What are the lists that you make around Thanksgiving? Do you think of things now and things that have already happened? My guess is you do. Do you think of things in the future? This is a really interesting aspect of what Paul is doing right here. He not only thanks them for this history that he has. I've known you for 10 years. You've been an amazing church. You have encouraged me. I have encouraged you. I thank God in all my remembrance of you. That's past. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with great joy. That's present. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Past and present. So far, this fits a pattern, I think, that we would recognize. And here's where it departs, maybe, in verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart. You are partakers with me of grace in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It is my prayer your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, etc. There's a future hope and a future thanksgiving that's going on here. It's not just the past. It's not just the present. Paul covers all the tenses here by saying, we are giving thanks for, I am giving thanks for you for what has happened, for what is now happening, and for what will happen in the future. And that's a challenge for you. When you think of things that you are thankful for, are you thankful for the future that Christ will bring you? Paul's future is very uncertain. He does not know whether he will be executed, imprisoned, released, made great, made small. Who knows? That's the thing with being in prison. You don't have any control over what happens. Your future is dictated by somebody else. But part of Paul's confidence here is saying, you know what? Not only do I have the confidence that Christ has worked in my life and in the lives of the people I've known and is working in my life and the people that I've known, he will work in my life and the people that I know. And what a vision of the future that is. That's trust. Trust that is so complete that we can thank God for what will be. I don't know what will be. You don't know what will be. If you asked me even 1 year ago what would be this year, I would have laughed at you and said, this is impossible. And yet here we are. And God has given us the world that we're in, hasn't He? And it's very interesting. Can we be thankful for the future, which is uncertain and possibly unpleasant? Paul thinks we can. And Paul is doing that right now. His future is uncertain and quite possibly unpleasant. Now, as it turns out, this particular imprisonment doesn't get him executed, but there will be one down the line that does. He is literally a prisoner for Christ, and yet he trusts that the future will work for the glorification of God. And there's a model of thanksgiving in this that goes beyond the past, beyond the present, reaches into the future with confidence. So this is my challenge to you. Thank God for the past. Thank God for the present. And also thank God for the future, for what will come. Part 3, blessing. In this greeting to the church, the third part is blessing. Not just thankfulness, but also a blessing to go along with it. Not just reminiscing. It would be tempting for Paul and for Timothy to go through the stories that they already know about this church and say, do you remember the time? Ah, that was wonderful. Paul chooses this, though, as a time to look ahead. He's not just reminiscing, but he forms a foundation for further work, for further instruction. They will need that. This is a wonderful church. And there have been many times studying history that I've wished I had a time machine and I could show up and see what was going on. This is one of those times. I wish I could see what was happening in the Philippian church and maybe eavesdrop on the conversations that were going on. We don't necessarily have those things, but we do have the Word of God that tells us this was a functioning place where God was truly worshipped. But a wonderful church is not impervious to the devil. A wonderful church is not impervious to the world around it. Rot and corruption can seep in through any unguarded crack. And you will hear about these potential little bits of rot and corruption which could come into the Philippian church in later chapters. But for now, in the introduction, the bonds of love, affection, and friendship hold Paul to the church in Philippians, even at a distance, even through those literal bonds. Now, why is Paul so confident? He says, as God is my witness. Now, this is a rare oath that Paul takes to emphasize what comes next. As God is my witness, I yearn for you all with affection. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Why is Paul so confident that this will happen? There's a syllogism that Calvin gives in his commentary on this that I think is worth sharing. Now, you guys might remember syllogism from logic class or geometry or something like this. If we say something like, all men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. This is a conclusion that follows from the two things that are stated previously. So I'm going to give you Paul's syllogism here as Calvin reads it. The syllogism works like this. Statement 1. God does not leave his own work undone, but finishes it. Now, we read about this, we sang about this, in Psalm 138. God does not leave his own work unfinished. Statement 1. Statement 2. You, people of God, you, human being, are a work of God. Therefore, God will not leave you undone. These are things that we can take quite seriously if we know that God does not leave his work undone, if we know that we are a creation, a work of God. Therefore, God will not leave the work he has begun in you undone. And this is something that you can take to eternity. Absolutely correct. And Paul has every confidence this is true. The goal for the church in Philippi, and this is a goal statement for them as Christians living before God, this is a goal statement for you living as Christians before God, is that they may approve what is excellent. Now, this is kind of an interesting way to talk about it. Approve what is excellent. Okay. Well, what do people approve? People approve many things, don't they? Do we always approve what's right? Well, we should. But it's difficult. We need to know what's right. We need to know what's excellent in order that we may approve it. Let's think about Paul's own life in this, right? What did Paul approve of before he was converted? Well, there's one famous scene where he is standing there holding the coats for the people who are throwing stones at the first deacon in the church. If you aspire to be a deacon of the church, watch out. There are stones that came to the first deacon, weren't there? Stephen died with Paul standing there approving of this. Was he approving what is excellent? No, he was approving what is the opposite of excellent. And one of the things that happens as we become Christians is that we begin to approve of and we begin to think the best of the things that are actually good, not the things that only appear to be good. To Paul, before he was converted, it was a good thing to kill one of God's servants. Paul, after his conversion, approved of pure blamelessness instead. And pursuing Christ means pursuing bearing fruit through Christ. Now I want you to notice in this as well that there is a clear explanation of the order of salvation. What happens first? Do we do a whole bunch of works that are acceptable to God so that we may come before God as clean? No. First, we believe. Belief is first. Justification. God declares us righteous before him. And then there is refinement and discernment and pursuit of Christ and the Holy Spirit, becoming people who approve of what is truly excellent, which produces sanctification, becoming holy. Paul gives the story of salvation in shorthand here. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and made blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. All good works which are done by those in Christ are a testament to Christ, not to the self. The person who does good works should say, "Praise God, I was able to do good works." And the people around that person who is doing the good works should say, "Praise God, we were able to do good works today." Because it is only by God's presence in our lives that we will truly do the things that are good and that we will pursue those things that are excellent. Without the work of God in our lives, we will pursue many things that the world will say are good but are not truly good. I could tell you of a number of examples like that, and you could probably tell me of more, where the world says one thing is good, and in many cases, it's completely the opposite of what is good. And I'm afraid, friends, that I'm going to tell you this morning that we are not getting into a period of time in history where the world's ideas are aligning more closely with the church's ideas. If anything, the very opposite is true. There are many things that are called good that are true evil. Your discernment is required as a Christian, that you can discern what truly is good from those things that only appear to be good. We can talk about practical examples of this later. I think one of the clearest examples in recent history has been the redefining of marriage. What is good? Marriage is a wonderful good. Well, let's call it something different. The discerning Christian realizes that we are about to be hoodwinked. And as a culture and a world around us, we have been hoodwinked into thinking that we can define marriage in our own way and not in the way that God did. This is discernment that's required. That is merely one of dozens of examples we could talk about. And I think this is a good conversation to have. Paul tells the Philippians that they need to grow in their knowledge and discernment so that they can approve what is excellent. We should do the same. There are things that are approved as excellent today that would never have been thought of even by the Romans. And the Romans were pretty good at coming up with things that were truly terrible. You don't need to go very far in archaeology to find that out. But as people study our civilization, they will find other things that we've thought of ever since the Romans, that we've gone way beyond them. And so we need to be very careful in our discernment, in our pursuit of Christ, that we discern those things that are truly excellent. The people in this introduction to the book of Philippians are a shorthand for the people that you will meet every day in the church. Let's thank God for each other and also for the things that we have known in the past and will know in the future. The gospel is backward looking. Jesus died and was raised. The gospel is present. We believe now. And the gospel is forward thinking. Jesus will come again. It's not only Paul's thankfulness, it's the gospel itself which has the past, the present, and the future built into it. And in fact, your very lives have a past, a present, and a future. We also give you a blessing and a vision for living in Christ. Some of these benefits are now, but the best are yet to come. In fact, the hope is so large that death itself, the worst that we can think of, is gain. You just have to look down to verse 21. Death? Being gain? How is this possible? Well, stay tuned, because that's exactly what Paul is going to explain. Death itself, the worst thing that can happen of, that we can think of, is gain. Through Christ, we can hold together so many things that seem so opposed. Enormous sadness at sin, and thanksgiving is living as a servant. Excuse me. Death itself, held together with the hope of life. You know, it's amazing to think about that. How, in fact, we find in the book of Philippians death and life side by side because Christ has conquered death itself. You know, I've seen this a couple of times in my life, even here. And I'll tell a little story that involves some of you here, interestingly enough. I was at the Bronxville Cemetery on one day in the year 2003. We buried Betsy's grandmother. And that was a day that was very sad. We missed Eleanor, you understand. But it was also a day that we found out that we were having another child. This was Pascal. It was also a day where our two children, Mary and Emma, at the age of 2, were dancing on the graves. Because this was the most fun they'd had in quite a while, being outside of the house. How can those things happen at the same time? This is what Christ offers. We have the hope for the future, even as in the present, we see death and destruction and terrible things happening all around us. The church in Philippi is no different than we are now in this way. They saw threats, they saw death, they saw destruction around them. And yet they held on to the promise of life in Christ. knowing that in fact the life that is offered in Christ is greater than death itself. And that is the message of the gospel. That is the message that I'm giving you today. That you can cling to the hope of Christ and know that in fact Christ himself is victorious over death. So victorious that we can say that our death in Christ is in fact an advantage to us. Think about that. No wonder Paul is thankful. Not only for the Philippians, but most of all for Christ. No wonder Paul is encouraged to know of the saints that are there. No wonder Paul is greeting them with such affection in an outgoing way. Is this your hope? It is my prayer for everyone here this morning that this is your hope. It is my prayer for those you meet outside this church and bring into this church that that is their hope as well. Amen. Amen.